Well, good morning, Terranova Church. Welcome especially to visitors here. My name's Ed Marcel. I serve as the lead pastor here at Terranova in Troy. We've been going through the Bible in a series called The People of God. It's been our way of trying to walk through the entirety of the Bible, not necessarily verse by verse, though I realize it may have seemed like that so far, that we've been taking our time. We just made it through the first six books of the Bible. Joshua has said his farewell to the people. So we have walked now through those five books of Moses, the Torah or the Pentateuch, and Joshua. And just by way of review, to give us a sense of getting caught up as we head into a new chapter of Judges, God in the beginning exists as this character who's not defined, but has existed forever. So there's a story arc of eternity, and that's a hard arc to follow. It's very hard for people who begin with A and end at Z, who start at once upon a time and say happily ever after or miserably ever after or just ended, to be able to say, here's the story of God. So God gives us this very unique device called the Bible, and he tells who he is through the lives of his people. It's the biography of God written in Holy Writ forever through the story of God with his people. And he begins with a creation of a perfectly harmonious world. The people of God exist only as Adam and Eve. God's breath gave them the very life that they have. They're in perfect harmony with each other, and they know exactly what they're supposed to be doing. There is an anxiety and the want. There's just a closeness to God and with each other. And then a lie, like a germ into a laboratory, gets into the garden, and it comes through Satan. That there's an enemy. And it's important for us to hit pause for a second and just tell ourselves, evil does not come from God. We never have to have that moment of doubt when things are going bad. God, why are you doing evil? Evil does not come from God. Right away in Genesis, it's the enemy of God who brings this lie to the crown of life. God, they were his special possession and the precious end to this creation. And he gave them his word to guide them, and community is their place. And Satan ruins it all with one lie. It's not just fragmented. It's not one piece isn't right. Suddenly the whole system is contaminated with sin. They hide from God. They're no longer with him comfortably and confidently. They begin to accuse and abuse each other. Their relationship is no longer characterized by harmony. And the things that they would do in this world become frustrated, and they're producing not the image of God as they have children, but an image of their broken selves. Satan wants to turn us away from God. That's the simplest way to put his role in all of us. And the Bible defines sin, which is what he wants us to engage in multiple ways. And I think it's important for us to catch that now and again. Sin is often defined as breaking of the Ten Commandments, this list of the expression of who God is and what his character is, and that's true. And St. Paul will distill that down to say, if you live without love as your primary motive and the energy of your actions, you're sinning, because love doesn't sin. In two passages I think are really important, the Bible will put it this way. In 1 John 3:4, it says, lawlessness is sin. Those moments where we do what we're not supposed to do, where it says, don't touch the wet paint, so of course all of us see if it's wet, right? It seems to be the natural bent of people. Someone once said, if you want to get kids to brush their teeth, tell them they can't have toothpaste, it's not for them, it's now forbidden in the house, and they will be sneaking outside to brush their teeth constantly. Lawlessness is sin. James 4:17 says, to know the good and not to do it is sin. If you're equipped to do something good, you're aware of that, and you don't act on that. You're given instruction. It doesn't mere action. It's a sin. So Adam and Eve has sinned. The world seems desperately ruined. They're hiding from God. They're out of the garden. Their marriage looks bad. Their kids are going to look worse. And God gives a promise in Genesis 3:15. There's going to come one who will defeat the enemy and ultimately deliver you. And the journey begins. And it's a journey of broken pilgrims and painful family dynamics. When we watched who the people of God are, we kept seeing patterns of them being very broken people, their lies keeping them at times from each other and from following after God. And then we saw how God, even in the midst of all their sin, prepares for them a place of prosperity and rest in Egypt. And it's there in Egypt that they find a temporary home. Because with the people of God, if we're not where he called us, that place is only temporary. take it well, receive it well, be thankful, steward over it well. But he has more for us. To move the people of God out, he brings about a Pharaoh who doesn't know God or the people of God. And they turn the prized possession of God into a piece of tool, a slave people. They take their identity, they take their wealth, they take their freedom, and they oppress them greatly. And there seems to be no chance of the slave people ever being free until God delivers them. They wander through the wilderness, they're given a promised land, it seems like they'll never get there until God delivers them. And now they're taking possession of the land. And that brings us to Judges. If you have your Bible, turn to Judges chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 10 and continue on into later in the sermon. If you don't have a Bible, simply put your hand up and someone will be glad to bring you a copy of the Word of God so you can follow along. The roadmap for today, what we'll look at is this, that there's a cycle that seems to constantly come up in Judges. And we'll talk about that cycle. The short version of it is repentance, deliverance, and restoration, but we'll break it down a little bit more. We'll talk about the faithfulness of God as he becomes the main character again of the story, reminding us temporary success is not the same as success. And we have to constantly look not just at the people of God and the things they're given in a moment, but who God is. And then we'll look at the people of God. And we'll find, once again, disturbing scenes, but maybe we're getting used to that. If you're naive about the Bible, you may be shocked by how open and expressive it is about all kinds of sin that maybe our ancestors would have even been shy to talk about in the Victorian age. They probably would have had to shy away from the Bible that they so valued because it's so blunt, because that's who we are. And if you're a person who has sort of a church view but not a Bible view, you may be shocked at how these heroic people are actually incredibly broken people, because that's all God has as people. Things will speed up after this as we continue in the series, and we'll get through this and enter into the land and start talking about the prophets, priests, and kings. But first, Joshua 2, 1 through 10. Now the angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal, from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt, brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. You've not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side. Their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his own inheritance to take possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash, and all the generations also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to hear your call ever homeward to us, dear God. But we know your call to you is a call from other things, God. So we ask you would open our hearts now and that you would help us to have ears to hear and to turn away from those pieces that hold us, Lord, the places of sin that feel like an anchor and seem so heavy, Lord. Let them grow light as we hear your call, Lord. Cleanse us and wash us as we come to you, Lord. And Father, we ask as we turn from those things that you would show us Jesus again, freshly as he is, that we would see his glory, Lord, that we would know his love, and God, that we would even begin to understand the confidence we can have in his permanence. And God, prepare us as your people. We know you've brought us here to send us out to bless other people. So we ask that this time would prepare us for that, that more would know and glorify the name of your son, Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen. Oh, wow, there's a blank page in here. I guess I can say whatever I want on this one, so we'll just skip that. So there's this common cycle that I mentioned earlier. It's common because it's really the nature of the relationship between the people of God and God, that his presence brings us to a place of repentance, and his work brings us to a place of restoration and rescue. And through that, we're restored. The cycle is going to be throughout Judges. We'll see it in these pieces again and again. It happens because, after all the Judges is a telling of a story of a people who have forgotten God. They once had a history and can point backwards and say, God did this generationally through our people. But now somewhere along the line, you've had a broken link in the chain. And just like a chain, generations go like that. You no longer have anything. It just sort of drops if you take one link out of that. It ties into our day today so much because we live in a time like the land of the Judges. They have a problem in the land that, because the land is pluralistic, they didn't drive out the people they were supposed to, they begin to become seduced by the things that go on there. They're being discipled by their culture as much as the call of God. They've confused the two. They've become so comfortable with it, they often can't tell the difference. They don't see them at odds a lot of times. They think we're still worshiping and following God. And yet they're doing things that they were not called to do and told specifically not to do. They've gotten very accustomed to that place and that way of thinking. And it actually has led to their own oppression. Their faith has gotten weaker. What they were supposed to have, the influence that they were supposed to have, has gotten weaker. And it's a story of a people, again, who is like us, I think, who are struggling with the death of objective truth. Now, that may not be the way they expressed it in such a philosophical category, but what happened is there's this phrase that's going to come up throughout the Judges, that all Israel did what was right in their own eyes. It's the replacement of the way God sees things. That's my definition of objective truth. The one who sees the end from the beginning, who sees it all, not just the narrow keyhole of our human perspective, and says, this is how it actually is. And yet they've opted for this idea that if I believe it's true, then it's true. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. The popular expression today is, well, this is my truth. Really? Because I think we just call your truth opinion where I'm from. Maybe I got confused in the language somewhere, but if that's just your truth, that's your opinion. I respect it, but it's an opinion. And when our opinion becomes gospel, we become our own gods. And that's where Israel has landed. It all began with rest. There's a real danger to success. When you feel like you don't need to work anymore, you own the moment. All you need to do is just bask in it. I learned it the hard way in college wrestling. I was an incredibly average college wrestler, right? I was like this average Division III wrestler. We entered this tournament where there was a Division I school there. And so I had this chance to prove something, right? I could take on these Division I guys. They really weren't better. That was just a myth. I could have been at those schools. And right away, I'm taken down and get out of the circle. And we're started up again, the guys on top. And I hit a Granby roll. And I just felt great about it. And in that moment, I felt so great about it that I think I sort of stopped wrestling this Division I wrestler. A very dangerous thing to do is to allow a Division I wrestler to go unchecked. So I'm sitting there holding, thinking, I got this forever. God, I'm literally praying, God, thank you for just giving this guy into my hands before I know it, I'm pinned. All right, it just happened like that. I'm like, oh, I should have prayed and wrestled. That would have been like the much smarter thing to do. Success can give us a very dangerous place of rest. We stop doing the things that we're supposed to, the very things that brought us to a place of success, we forget about. We're going to hit King David, and we're going to see his life and great fall happens with Bathsheba because of his success. It's the time when kings go out to war, and he decides just to rest for a minute over all the success. And that's where the opportunity for lust, in the midst of his sense of entitlement to rest, happens. God has brought them into the land. They know where they are, but they don't know how they got there anymore. The people who are alive and blessed and have a purpose, but they don't remember. It's become blurry. All they can see are their opinions driving them and the moment calling them. They forget that they left the land of slavery. They forgot what it was to wander in the wilderness. They are now just the ones who are taking possession of the land. But they'll never really take possession of it without God. And they'll never really do what they were meant to do there. Even though Joshua has left them a great life. We read that eulogy of him, the servant of God. What a great eulogy for any one of us. People can list all the accomplishments we had, all the best pieces of our resume. They can list the names of those who loved us. But those things don't last forever. They will be better informed and better performed if you are the servant of God. That's who Joshua was. His life was a legacy for them. And the other elders heard that from Joshua. It trickled down to that generation, but then they passed away. There's a generation who just didn't know. Judges is this powerful warning that says God doesn't have grandchildren. And what he's called you to, you have to continually teach your children. The call of the people of God in Deuteronomy 6 was, when you get up, talk about God. When you're working, talk about God. When you lay down, talk about God. And somewhere they forgot that. And there's such a profound moment of challenge for us to say, what's the life and legacy I'm leading? Is it just my truth, my stuff, and my funeral? Or am I living that life of legacy that says, I'm a servant of God, and I will serve these other people, and the story of God through the people of God will continue because of that? That there's a common denominator, that being human is being sinful. Joshua 2:10 says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. There rose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he'd done. One generation lost perspective, and they became half-informed, half-hearted, and then fully in trouble. They're sort of Israel's trust fund generation. The rest that they had led them to stop working. They didn't understand the things that their grandfathers and grandmothers had worked so hard for, that their parents had refined. Now they were just kids who dressed like their grandfathers without their grandparents' work ethics, right? They were the hipsters of Israel. They lost what had happened, but they were enjoying the byproduct of it. Tim Keller says this, on Israel's half-hearted obedience, it's also always impossible to lay blame neatly when one generation fails to pass its faith to the next one. Did the generation fail to reach out, the last generation fail to reach out, or did the second generation just harden their hearts? The answer is usually both. Mistakes made by a Christian generation are often magnified in the next, a nominal one. Commitment is replaced by complacency and then by compromise. So where has what was once rest in your life become a place of worry? That you're no longer taking on and fighting the battles that you used to. Lent's a good time to re-enter that challenge. Starting Wednesday after Fat Tuesday, we're going to have this time, Enlarged Person Tuesday, we're going to have this time where we reflect for 40 days on what it is that was the suffering of Christ and temptation, and we enter into a time where we give up something, maybe that's been too restful for us. Maybe it's the amount of food that we eat or the kinds of food that we eat. Just going to say, you know what, that pleasure actually hasn't helped me. It's just made me enjoy pleasure more. I've wasted a lot of time. It's hurting my health. Maybe it's the electronics. You've just become so comfortable with the blessings of information that you just watch the screen endlessly. It's a good time to enter into that challenge. Because unchecked rest usually leads to a quiet resistance against God, which openly becomes rebellion. Joshua 2:11 and following says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who'd brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after their own gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They were told God would deliver them. They were told destroy these things, and they believed they couldn't do that. They'll actually say in Judges chapter 1, but we can't. God told them to do something, they'll say, we can't. They have iron chariots. These people had the tanks of their day. They said, we can't possibly do that. And God had warned them, these false gods will become a snare to you. They do. They not only become the thing that they don't destroy, they say, they probably had said at some point, we just won't go near them. We know we didn't finish the job, but we'll stay away. But now their kids have embraced them. This has become the gods of the land. And they're still echoing in their ears this idea of, well, we can't. We can't defeat this people. We can't destroy these idols. That problem of God calling us to something larger than our own capacity and us assessing it only by the strengths of our own capabilities and capacity and saying we can't is nothing new. Abram and Sarah, when they were told, you will have a child, from your line, and I will provide a deliverer through that. After a while of waiting, Abram and Sarah said, we can't. Let's get the maid in here, and we'll have Ishmael and that line of Ishmael, and he'll be a wild man in the desert, and his hand in every nation gets him. That worked out really well, to do it out of our own strength. When Moses was told, go speak to Pharaoh, his answer, I can't. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not the kind of guy who has real power. When they're told to take the land, they say they can't. We forget that when God calls us, he's not measuring our capability to do something. He's going to give the provisions for his calling. But the way they're accessed every time, the way they're tapped into, is simply faith. So we have to ask ourselves, where's the places where we're saying I can't do it, but the equally true, more important sentence is, I won't. I won't trust God. I won't try to follow this thing that he's called me to. I won't try twice because failing the first time was too hard, so I won't learn. Where is I can't in your life, really? I won't. A couple places where you may find it. When we're called to do something with integrity and it's easier to do it in a shortcut. It's easy to say, well, I can't do it that way. That just won't work. I had the chance to capitalize on my journalism studies to work as an investigator for a defense attorney's group for a short period of time before I went to Bible college. And I had to call and get information from people. And a lot of times people don't want to give information when you start saying it's about a court case. I'm here to talk to you about a murder that you witnessed. People amazingly don't want to talk about those things, especially if it's sort of the people who are on the other side of something. And I thought to myself, if I just call these people and lie, there's no caller ID. This is old days, right? If I just said, I'm with this group, can you tell me this? This would be so much easier. I'd get all the information I want. Now, I was a brand new Christian, and I was deeply wrestling with the thing for about 5 minutes, and I just decided, you know, I'm just going to do this above board because I have to honor God in the workplace. I read that in the Bible, that he's really my boss, not the one who's in that workplace. Where is the integrity place where maybe you've gotten used to the idea of it's easier, it's more convenient, it's more practical? Don't let that become an I won't follow God. Sometimes it's with forgiveness. God calls us to forgive someone. We go, I can't. Do we mean that? Do we mean I won't? I won't forgive them. I won't try to forgive them. Until my feelings line up, I'm incapable of offering forgiveness. Really? Because God forgave us while we were at enmity with him. And he tells us to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. Your feelings don't have to line up to find forgiveness. It can be a real struggle to forgive someone. For a lot of us in this culture, it's avoiding sexual temptation. I've gotten used to it. I can't watch this movie without seeing that one piece, so I better watch the movie and just let that into my life a little bit. I can't read all the sports stuff without seeing those ads that say the 25 hottest hockey cheerleaders. I'm picking a hypothetical, obviously. And click on that link and see what that thing's all about. We have to avoid that. I can't help the way that I feel about a certain person, so I'm just going to be close to them, but I'm going to draw a boundary. No. We have to be people who say, I won't because of what God says, not I can't because something is difficult. One of my favorite movies is Chariots of Fire, and within it, the old Presbyterian missionary father says to Olympic runner Eric Little, compromise is the language of the devil. I think it's true, and we don't want to speak that fluently as Christians. We want to speak the difficult, enduring language of faith. The people turn away, and after that cycle of rebellion comes retribution. Verse 14, picking it back up. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers, who surprisingly plundered them, and sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. It doesn't go unanswered. Just because you didn't recognize an immediate quid pro quo, instant karma, divine punishment for your sin, don't deceive yourself that it has no impact. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. As you reap, you will sow. There's a retribution that comes when we disobey the Lord. It may be too subtle for us to see. It may have a lot to do with some of the problems that you're saying, God, why aren't you fixing this? Well, because you've been rebelling against me in these areas. It may happen in the next generation. Why are my kids like this? As one friend said to me, because they're a lot like you and not like your wife. I thought that's a possible retribution place as well. God will make your kids just like you. They find retribution. Their calling that would have been met with provision was to take the land. And now the hand of God is against them because they're wearing the wrong jersey. Right? God's working for his people, working for his team who are called according to his purpose. But their position now is we're going to serve these false gods. And God's, okay, you're on the other team. And so I'm against that team, so I will work against you when you're committed to this. I'm not pushing perfection. Saints aren't perfect people until Jesus is fully revealed in us. Saints struggle with sin, but they don't embrace sin and make sin the center of their lives. That's where Israel had come from now. So retribution happens, and it says, in their distress. And it's in that moment of terrible distress that they have repentance. It's where they actually turn. They feel an acute pain. You will get closer to God through trial and through struggle and through suffering than you ever will through blessing. I really wish that wasn't the case. I would like it much better if God said, you know, my plan for you to be discipled is you will grow as I give you just good things. That's the fastest way for you to grow. And that you'd scratch the lotto ticket and you'd win and you wouldn't get a red light when you're driving. There would never be a trooper at the end of 787. Like, again, hypotheticals. These things just wouldn't happen. You would just find goodness, and you would become so happy that God just gave you goodness. But that's not the case. That kind of rest leads to us saying we don't need. We don't become reliant. And distress makes us reliant. It makes us pure. God says, I'm going to put you in a furnace. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial. That's how it works. Struggle will make you sanctified. It will make you holy. God didn't die to make us happy. He died to make us holy. And the process to holiness is going to involve suffering. And in their distress, they now turn. Where's that place of distress in your life? Where you're agonizing, you're up late over it, you're trying to make all the numbers work, all the resources work, you're trying to work just the right plan to get people in it, but you stop praying about it. In your distress, would you just make the effort to start calling out to the Lord regularly, not seeking other answers in your distress, not really believing there's another Savior? Here's often how we can tell we're in distress and turned away from God versus going through suffering with God. The results are very different. For one, you'll become exhausted. It says that your bones get sick and you're tired from the lack of hope that you have. If we're waiting for the Lord is another tip-off. If we start to use language that says God isn't all present, he actually hasn't showed up yet, so I'm going to stand around like waiting for Godot and like a character in a Beckett play say, I'm waiting for God. No. The Bible says he who waits on the Lord. Very different relationship. Right there on the Lord. That one won't grow weary. That one will be lifted up with wings of eagles. If you're waiting for the Lord, it's probably time to stop, repent of bad theology, because theology does make our practice, and say, God, you are here. You're in the midst of this with me, and start waiting on the Lord through that suffering. Wait with him. Walk with him through the challenges and trials that are there. There then is rescue. Continuing on in the cycle in verse 16. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The cycle just repeats and repeats. It wasn't the judge, but that's what they saw. That's what they focused on. They'd become very nearsighted. It was God who had delivered them. So who are the judges? Don't think black robe. It's not Wapner, Judy, or the judge on the bench of the city of Cahos. It's not that. It's these heroically broken figures. They're just like everybody else. They're from among the people. It's Samson who can't control his lust for other women outside of those who he's married to and from a people who are forbidden. It's Gideon, who we can easily think of as this brave warrior hero who was terrified and couldn't get out of the way of his own fear to follow after God. These are the people that he uses. There's no superheroes. It's just the people of God whose lives are detailed as these broken heroes in a very broken time. And that leads us to understanding a little bit more about the people of God. Three things, I think, in the book of Judges we enter in to remember and consider constantly. That's most of the sermon is just about kind of orienting us for the whole book of Judges. The people of God are sinful. That's the common marker. It's not self-righteousness. It's not purity and perfection. It's this idea that we are broken people. And the best of our brokenness turns to reliance on God. Because when we see ourselves as we are, as needy, we rely. The worst of it becomes a greater and greater focus on self. Self-pity, which leads to self-justification. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that generation who didn't teach me the commandments that they were supposed to teach me. I wouldn't be here if God didn't lead us this way. Then self-righteousness. But you know what? I'll do it on my own. I'm okay in the way I do it, even though other people let me down. Self-righteousness is an alien idea to the Word of God. If you get that we're sinful, the whole point is nobody's righteous. And yet, what's one of the big accusations against the church by people outside the church? These people are self-righteous. In the midst of every critic, there's probably something worth hearing. We need to be men and women who check it. Is that righteousness and confidence in ourselves, or are we living and communicating clearly? I'm not the hero of the story, because I think that's really the problem. We want to think we're the good guy and the good girl of the story, but here's the reality. In the cosmic story of God and man, we're the bad guys. We're the ones who failed. We're the ones who have to be rescued at the cost of the Son of God. That's our role in it, to be the people who are so broken that we make an enemy of God and so needy that we make a bloody sacrifice of the Son of God. When we love self, when we become the center of our story, or we don't love ourselves, so we want other people to become the center of our story, and their praise about us really becomes what matters, and we're just these desperate, people-pleasing worshipers of humanity. Or when we love our stuff and the power that stuff brings, pleasure, pride, possessions, and power, our lives will be less focused on God. We'll begin to eclipse him because other people and things in ourselves become so important. So why include a piece that just seems to tear all humanity down for about 5 minutes? Because there's a difference between being people who are in despair and being people who are about to be delivered. And it's important that you experience, know it in your life, and understand how lost you are before you can understand what a savior you have waiting. It's to help us not to be broken in despair, but broken and prepared for deliverance. Because we're sinful and we're needy. We're doomed without humility, without recognizing we're needy, without recognizing that we have to cry out, help. I need help. It's a tough thing to be able to do. It's the pride that seems to fight against that constantly, the opposite of humility. It calls us not to admit anything wrong with us, not that we're the villain in the story, not that there's anything we can't control. Despair blinds us to God if we don't see our neediness. Tim Keller, who has an excellent book on Judges that's just out, by the way, and it's why I'm quoting it so much, says this: God's in charge, no matter what it looks like. The most pervasive theme of Judges may be the easiest to miss. God often seems almost absent from the scene in Judges, but he never is. He works out his will through weak people. And in spite of weak people, his purposes are never thwarted, regardless of appearances. The mills of God may grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. Don't let despair crush you. Become a man or woman who's reliant because of your need. We're sinful, we're needy, but we're loved. Remember that definition of sin, that love does no evil? That's who God is. God is love. It's one of the simple verses to grab to understand the Bible, to begin with, to put a small anchor down. God's love. He's not there to do evil. He's not there to be disengaged. He's there to be for you and with you. God is love. The world, however, will constantly try to put up another voice. It's so easy to hear in the information age another voice. And I don't think fake news is anything new. I think a story that doesn't tell God's story in it has been fake news since pretty much the beginning of time. And we can easily just become consumed in fake news. I'm not loved, it's busy, it's frightening, it's a world that's left me alone and is utterly crazy. In a world that seems always out of control just because you're not in control, don't buy the lie that it's out of control. God still works to do and to will his good pleasure, even in the mess that we've made. It all comes back to him, the faithfulness of God, the last place that we'll stop in the sermon today. This is the God we've known as the God who swears by himself when he makes this covenant to Abraham. He says, it's on me, because there's no greater thing that he could swear by. Hebrews explains that this way in Hebrews 6. You can just listen, you don't have to turn there, it won't be on the slide. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have stronger encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. His character and his promise secure that. The book of Judges is a story about God and the lives of the people of God. And it becomes the story not just of sin and failure, but of mercy and grace. We can receive both in our sinful lives, in our failures to follow people, in our abandonment of our faith, and our failures as parents. Mercy. Mercy means this. You're not going to get what you deserve. My advice to anyone who would encounter God in their lives is don't lead with, God, I want what I have coming. That's just my big advice to you. It's take the plea bargain instead. Don't lead with that one. Mercy means you don't get what you deserve. What we deserve when we turn from God and make him an enemy is this. We deserve to be without God or to find him only as our adversary. A godless life. What a dark place. It leads to this ultimate darkness of hell. And if you haven't considered hell a lot, let me put it to you this way. I don't think the most important thing about hell is it a lake of fire or is it metaphorically like a lake of fire? Best I can understand it, both of those are really bad, really painful, and constant, right? Whether it's just like a lake of fire or is a literal lake of fire seems not to be the most important thing. Why is it so horrible? Because it's everything of us without God there. There is no truth. There is no beauty. There is no hope. There is no opportunity for faith. It's everything of us without God there forever. We have mercy if we don't get that. But grace gives us something more. It's the definition of grace. Mercy is avoiding and not getting what we should get. Grace is you get lavished with something you didn't deserve. Think about Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. There's a son who takes all of his father's money and goes out and he makes poor decisions. Chooses poor friends, spends the money poorly, and finally it ends poorly. And he realizes when he's broke and his friends are gone, because they weren't friends, they just like to spend his money, and he finds himself in such desperate need that he kind of lives this cycle of the judges. Out of his despair, he cries out to his father. And he thinks to himself, I'm going to go back. I have a plan. I'm going to work this out. I'll go back and say, you need to make me a slave. Your slaves live better than I'm living, so that's what I want. Not knowing that would never do in the father's view of grace. The father had never even considered this, and even when the son proposes it, he doesn't argue it for 1 minute. Instead, he rushes out to the son, puts a new coat, an expensive coat, bought with the money the son didn't waste, puts rings on him, rewards him, crowns him. It says, get your friends, kill the fatted calf, we're going to have a party and celebrate. We thought his spending was prodigal. Man, the grace the father gives him is the real prodigal piece of that whole story. It really might as well be called the prodigal dad at that point. That's our God who gives us grace. Not you are against me, so maybe if you're just on your knees saying a whole lot of prayers and whipping yourself with your beads, I may let you hang out and be my slave. He'll hear none of it. God, I come to you, but I got to make things better first. I'm really going to clean things up. Nope. he will hear none of it. The economy of grace means you have nothing and he gives everything. We show up empty. It's been said for many generations, and as I read Judges, I think sometimes it's worth really repeating the things that we get bored of that other generations said. God will send no one away empty except the man or woman who's full of themselves. The only requirement to receive that grace is to be a deeply needy sinner. And God brings them deliverance. It's the story of Judges. We read, it wasn't about the judge. God was the one working through that judge. We need a deliverer. Sometimes people ask, where's Jesus in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament story that I'm reading? He's the deliverer who will be there. Not the one who lives and dies and fails for the rest of his life. No, Jesus, the deliverer. And here's where Judges ends, this very last line. In those days, there was no king in Israel, setting us up for the future. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We need a deliverer for when we stray, but we need a king. We need someone who is sure and powerful, who has it, who has the plan and the provisions to work all these things out. Israel lost their focus. So how do we avoid that? Man, we see Christ as he is. It starts with seeing him as holy instead of just living in our sinfulness. When Gideon will see the angel of the Lord and say, alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face, and it changes him. When Isaiah sees Jesus in the throne room in Isaiah 6, he says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In Luke 5, when Peter understands who Jesus is, he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. When John sees Jesus in glory in the book of Revelation, he says, I fell down as dead. An enormous piece of the gospel is this. Objective truth in seeing yourself as you are and seeing God as he is. If we're the people who are sinful, needy, and loved, and God is a God of permanence and grace and mercy who has promised by himself to deliver us, we can find not just a sacrifice for our sin, but the lordship of Christ over our lives. And this cycle doesn't have to just keep being broken and broken and going back to sickness and weakness. It can become a cycle of revival. Judges seems to have like this dim signal of it. The book of Acts, the repentance and the faith they have seems to start to echo it around the world. Church, we just need to be serious about this. Can't play. It's not about being discipled by your culture. It's not about having the most toys in this world. It's not about how comfortable you feel with yourself or how much private truth you can invent to justify yourself. It's about recognizing who you really are and who you really need. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion to remember. There are some things worth doing again and again and again. Every Sunday, we celebrate communion. We have people up here holding broken matzahs, symbolizing that broken body of Jesus to remind us there is no other deliverer, no other name under heaven by which men and women shall be saved than Jesus. And he gave himself for us once for all. You'll take that broken piece, as they say, the body of Christ broken for you, and dip it in the wine or the juice according to your convictions. And know that the blood of Christ, a sacrifice, paid for those sins once and for all. Like I said earlier, faith will be the point of access. Take time. Confess sin. Turn from your sin. Find revival in Christ and rely on him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pause to say we are who you say we are, not who we invent ourselves to be. We are sinful, needy, and loved. God, we pause to say your deliverer is the deliverer. He was behind each deliverance we had or Israel ever had. God, would you help us to see Christ more clearly in this act of devotion, in this sacrament, in this memorial, that we would find sanctifying grace. Grace to be more holy, grace to turn and find repentance, and grace to be able to live, to have revival and liberty in Jesus, our deliverer and our King, in whose name we now pray. Amen.